of a series on the book of Revelation. If you're just visiting tonight or first time in our series, you come at the crack of talk. This is four chapters in one go, and it's where all the action's happening or starting to happen. I want to pray for us first as you turn there. Father God, we thank you that you are real, that as James prayed, that you're alive and that you meet us in your word among your people through your spirit. God, we ask that you would speak to us freshly this evening and that we would not be the same because of what happens here, what transpires between us and you, your spirit and your word. And God, thank you that you speak, that you provoke, that you bring change. We thank you that you're here, and please use what's said tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is like most amazing summary or conclusion to the most amazing story ever. So if you ever read a good book, a good conclusion always ties in all the major plot lines of the story. You know, you read a great novel, you go, what happened to her? What happened to him? Well, all those important pieces are in the book of Revelation. It brings together all the big plot lines of the Bible. What's so wonderful here, though, is that we're right in the middle of the action in chapter 8. Now, before we start reading God pouring out judgment on an unbelieving, rebellious world, on the response of his people, on his provisions for his people, you need to think a bit about the big story for a minute. A lot of people get confused and think, oh, the book of Revelation, you know, it's all that action. It's just this big fight between heaven and hell, as though they're equal opposite powers, duking it out, and the turf is on earth. The problem is that's just not even close to true in far as the emphasis of the story of the Bible. So, for example, if you do a little search in your Bible for a verse on heaven and hell, you're not going to get verses with heaven and hell in the same verse. If you do heaven and earth or the heavens and the earth, you'll get a stack of them. So what's the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created what? And the earth. See, the central message of the Bible is the union of heaven and earth. Actually, heaven's a masculine noun, earth's a feminine noun. We should look at those two and go, you guys should get together. That's what's happening. And that's what's important here. So midway through the story, the Prince of Heaven comes down to earth as a man to save the earth. And so in the end, you have the reunion of heaven and earth. It's very powerful to understand that. So hell is really that which is against or opposed to God's good purposes for the earth. Not an equal opposite force. So darkness is not an equal opposite force to light. Darkness is simply the absence of light. You know, you turn away from light and you get dark. And it's like the earth. The earth has turned away from God. And so in chapter 8 of Revelation, you get God beginning to set things straight, to make things right. That's a wonderful part of the book. I actually think it's a simpler plot, the book of Revelation, than people think it is, people feel like it is. A bit like Mark Twain said about Richard Wagner, the weird classical guy's music. He said, Wagner's music is not as bad as it sounds. And Revelation is not actually as bad as it sounds. Up on the screen, here's my most basic version of the plot. In the book, the first part, you've got this vision. John receives a vision of Jesus, our sevenfold Savior, and letters to the seven churches. Then in the next vision of the book, you've got God's throne as presented from chapter 4 to 16. We're in that. That's the largest vision. This vision we get God's, like, command or government over all things. We see heaven's perspective on God's rule through Christ, on Satan's attack on the church, on God's judgment of evil and his vindication of his persecuted people. We get then the vision of the harlot near the end, and then finally the new heavens and new earth in this vision of the bride. So you'll see those as we go through. But we're in the middle, as you can see, in God's throne. And if you flip over to the next one, you can see inside God's throne, this is where we are. We're at chapter 8 to 11. So we're at these trumpets, the seven trumpets. Wonderful part of the book. So the vision started at the throne, and on the throne, in chapters 4 and 5, we ended up with Jesus Christ becoming the only one worthy of holding this thing called a scroll. And so it's a very important image in chapters 4 and 5, or chapter 5. You could understand it maybe as an ancient legal document, like someone's last will and testament, and you only can have it opened by an executor of that will to make it happen, right, to read it and make it happen. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to hold and make it happen, right? So at the end of chapter 5 of that vision, Jesus got the scroll in his hand. And then last week, chapter 6 and 7, we see it's like these seven seals are being opened one at a time, and God's judgment is being poured out on an unbelieving world. You see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you see the cries of the martyrs, and the response of the world. And we're in chapter 8 up to the seventh seal, the last seal about to be opened. It's wonderful. So there's an anticipation. What is going to happen now? And I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 8. What's going to happen? The seventh seal is about to be opened. We're about to see what's happening with this scroll. So when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That is there for contrast. That is there to actually build the anticipation. There's silence. It's a bit odd, isn't it? That's probably about the easiest bit to understand. There's nothing happening for half an hour in heaven. This is such a wonderful thing. And it's here on purpose. Like if you want to learn to play the piano music of the classical composer Mozart, you have to learn to play the notes and to play the rests in his music, so that you take your hands off the keys for the whole entire time you have particular rest. Why? Because that builds in that style of music the intensity, the power of the music. It's the same here. This is building intensity. Silence is profound, isn't it? If you go to a football match and you've got thousands of people, you know, pent up anger, excitement, all that energy, and then someone gets up and says, we're going to stand for a minute's silence to remember someone's life. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? When thousands of people together, they made a huge ruckus and then dead silent, standing dead still. There's something to that in this image here, but it's intended for us to seize and learn something. So verse 3, what do you see? Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and hurled it down. Things start happening. Why? Because God stops and pays attention to the prayers of his people. This should be one of those texts that motivates us to pray, because Jesus is alive, but also because God stops and pays attention to that. And it's one of his appointed means of action, isn't it? Because something happens. It's astonishing. Okay, so now in our few chapters, chapters 8 to 11, chapters 8 and 9 are a battle sequence, and chapters 10 and 11, they prepare us for a moment of worship in the second two, a recommissioning of the one writing this book, that he will persevere in holding the hard word of God in a hard world. So we're going to come back. Chapters 8 and 9, I'll probably give you a little bit more thinking around some of the images and symbols and less in the last two for time's sake. But let's understand, they're called the seven trumpets. This is very important to understand how they work. Trumpets represent a number of things in the Bible, but two of the dominant are a call to war and a call to worship. You might have heard of the shofar, like a big trumpet. You know, if you watch the Lord of the Rings, the elephant scene, it's a huge fight sequence, and you have these horns saying battle's about to take place. It's like a battle summons. So chapters 8 and 9 is actually doing that, saying, like for us, maybe an air raid shelter siren. Get ready. Things are about to go down. Now, as I read, I'm going to read from verse 6 through to most of chapter 8 here and get a sense of these trumpets beginning to be sounded and what's happening here. And I want you to be aware, it's a mistake to think that because now we're talking about the trumpets, this is what comes after what was talked about with these seven seals. But that's not how, it doesn't seem to me to be the way the book is structured or the way it functions literally. It would be a mistake to think just because something's in, say, chapter 17, it comes after something in chapter 6. Because the way these seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls work, where the bowls, eventually God's judgment is poured out on the earth, is is that they're, like I said, when you look at a topographical map and then you put a transparency over the top to see more of the lay of the land that you cannot see with the naked eye, that's what's happening here. It's a little bit like when you look at the trumpets now and what the seven trumpets give us. It's like when you're at the football again and if the referee says, I'm not sure about that try, we're going to the video ump. And then the whole crowd gets all these different camera angles of the same event. Does that make sense? So when we see the seven trumpets, we're getting these new camera angles of the same thing, the same event, God pouring out his plan for all that was and all that is. So let's have a read from verse 6 of chapter 8 and just let these symbols, images, think about these, the first four trumpets. So then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. So the first angel sounded his trumpet and there came hail and fire mixed with blood and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea was turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. A fourth angel sounded his trumpet and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light and also a third of the night. Right. Now we're underway. And so I want you to notice that these seven seals, before what you just heard, before these seven trumpets, they're deliberately structured in sevens together to show that judgment is escalating. Things are getting more intense. So you've got seven trumpets, seven seals, 7 days of the week, seven types of plagues being described. So it's not random. This is not God losing it. God doesn't go, I've had it with you guys. He's not losing his temper. This is measured. It's limited. It's deliberate structural judgment. And what you notice is, actually, I want you to notice how they're lined up. So look, verse 7, the first judgment says, the first angel sounded his trumpet and then came hail, fire mixed with blood and it was hurled down on the earth. And a third, it says, was burned up. That's day one. That's trumpet one. If you go back to seal one, you find a quarter was destroyed in that judgment. Notice how it's escalated now. Now it's a third is being wiped out. If you go to the bowls, all of it. So there's this sense of we're getting different camera angles of the same thing happening. And I want you to notice what is being actually dealt with up front. It's creation, isn't it? You notice it's earth. You notice the sea or the rivers or the heavens. So verse 7 talks about this judgment coming on the earth. Then you'll see in verse 8, it's the sea. Verse 10, the rivers. And then verse 12, the sun, moon, stars, the heavens. Now, if you know Genesis chapter 1, you know that's how things go down. When God created, what does he start with? He creates the heavens and the earth. So we have judgment coming down on the earth. Then he separates the waters. And so we have it on the sea and the land as well. And then we have the rivers and then we have the heavens like the sun, moon, stars. So there's this actually this pattern of decreation. It's quite astonishing. So the trumpets and the seals, they run in parallel. We just heard a sequence of four. So they're both, when you hear the seals talked about and you hear the trumpets, you see this in sets of four and a set of three. Both of them, there's an earthquake in the sixth event, which is signaling the beginning of the end. And between sixth and seventh seal or sixth and seventh trumpet, you actually have here a picture of the church being preserved by God. We get that in chapter 10 and 11. It's wonderful. Now, when you hear this imagery, you can ask a few questions of it to understand it. So one question could be, okay, what do these images and symbols and figures have to do with ancient Rome or the ancient figure Nero? That may be a little bit helpful to you. Another question one might ask is, what do these figures and symbols have to do with modern-day Russia or Iraq or the Middle East? I think that would help you actually far less, but you could ask that. I think the best question up front to ask of this is, where do these images come from in the Old Testament Bible? If you can understand what they meant in their place there, you can have the best chance of understanding what's trying to be said now. And so when you look at the images, there's other things here that come straight from the book of Exodus, the book we're going to teach on next term. Exodus is amazing. And in Exodus, you have things like rivers turning to blood, you have darkness, you have locusts. Now, you probably recognize some of those things in the plagues that were given out to Pharaoh at Exodus. But here's something, as you hear about, because judgment's about to get worse in Trumpets 5, 6, and 7. So as you listen to judgment happen, you need to understand what's happening here. Judgment also reveals what's already there. Judgment creates a kind of unveiling itself. Think of in the story of Exodus, the Nile River turned to blood when the Egyptians started throwing baby boys into it. It was revealed as a river of blood when Moses declared, "That's turning to blood." Does that make sense? So judgment itself is an unveiling. It's a disclosure of what is and everything that's opposed to the purposes of God. So just remember that. Right, okay, so now in the middle of chapter 8, I'm going to read through chapter 9 and things scale up again and things get a bit more. I would say 9 is one of those chapters that's the most bizarre in the Bible for a number of reasons, but what I'm going to do is read it through and then ask good basic questions of it. Who, what, when, where, why? Just to help us think this through. So let me read from chapter 8, verse 13, and we're going to look at what's happening, who, what, when, where, why. So 8, verse 13. "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Chapter 9, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given by the key. I was given the key, sorry, to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. On their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth like the lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates.' And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. The breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. The third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having the heads with which they inflict injury.'" Verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and wood, idols that cannot see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, and their thefts." Right. Now it's all going down. And there's our bizarre chapter. It's amazing, isn't it? This is a deliberate, measured judgment of God on an unbelieving world. Now, here, this is amazing. The description, actually, mind you, to understand the way this works, is a lot like, even though it's in Greek, Hebrew poetry. You know, the description of those locust, scorpion, horse, beasts, right, is like the way the Song of Songs describes the woman. Your hair is like, your eyes are like, your waist is like. And actually, there's seven descriptions, like the descriptions from head to toe of Jesus. So there's seven parts of these beasts that are described: head, face, hair, teeth, breastplates, wings, and tails. Right? This is the way the imagery is functioning. Obviously, not quite as beautiful as a woman of Song of Songs. Although they say if you take a literal picture of that woman, she's a pretty strange lady. You know, oh, you got like goat hair like a flock of goats and waist like a sack of wheat, and I don't know, nose like the Tower of Babel. You think, oh dear, I hope I don't. And So the imagery, you've got to understand, is trying to say something. It's trying to say something about it. It's trying to communicate something very important. And as we stop and think about what's going on here, I want to ask you the first question: who? Who? Who is harming and who is being harmed? Well, the first verse I read tells us who this is happening to. So verse 13 said, "Woe to the inhabitants of earth." Of the earth. Now, this is actually in the Greek, it doesn't come out so much in my version, but it's the ungodly dwellers of the earth. The statement actually, so it doesn't come across here, but it's not just anyone, it's those who are opposed to God's purposes. So it's the ungodly earth dwellers are the ones being attacked. And who are they being attacked by? Well, the next verse is quite astonishing. This is probably one of the greatest ironies in the Bible, but 9 talks about a star that had fallen from sky to earth, and that star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. For as we know, without going into because of time, that's Satan, that's the devil. And it sounds very much like what we see in Luke chapter 10 in the ministry of Jesus. He sends out his disciples on mission. They come back and say, that was amazing. You know, people repented, people were healed, and even the demons obeyed us. And Jesus says, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. See, because in the ministry and especially the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has been cast down, defeated. And so if there's any power that Satan wields, understand this, it's only ever a granted authority. This should give the Christian great confidence. Satan has no authority except that which God sovereignly allows him to wield. This is huge. It's a huge picture here, actually. Because the great irony, I think, is that Satan is tormenting the followers of Satan. Don't you think that's ironic? Let me just say, fact one, Satan is not your friend. Satan does not want anything for your good ever. He is evil and destructive. And that's what we see depicted here. He's trying to bring people to harm through what we understand as his demonic hordes. So there's a number of things that trigger us to know these are actually beings that are Satan's emissaries. So chapter 9, verse 14, it talks about the release of these angels that have been kept, held back. And if you went back to the seals, chapter 7, verse 1, we had the four winds were being held back, ready to. So it's like God is bringing judgment through evil forces. This is astonishing, though. If you think about how this all started, it started in silence, didn't it? What happened in the silence? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the martyrs saying, God, avenge our blood. God, give us justice. And what's God do? He sends this justice using the demonic hordes of Satan. That's astonishing, I think. So next question, not just who, what, what's going on? I want to ask, give you a great word of caution here and recognize you're not the first generation to read Revelation. So read it with humility. And so when you try to say what is going on, this is where I think you've got to be very careful not to be too precise with what you say is going on. You can differ with some of the things I'm saying here. Actually, you could probably differ with most of the detail of of the depictions and the symbolic language and still be a Christian. And many godly people have different approaches to this book and what these symbols refer to. My sense is the way I'm trying to talk about the bits I'm saying today is this makes most sense, I think, according to the text. But, you know, like the first century Christians were convinced that this army horde was like were the barbarians who attacked Rome. Or the Catholic soldiers that took on the Protestant church or various earthquakes in history. So you just don't know, every generation has had some strange and different ideas. Understand that you will too. But it's wise not to be too precise when you're trying to figure out what is going on. So, you know, verse 16, my version, the NIV, gets a little precise here. It says that there's 200 million in this military force. Now, the words there, is because the word myriad, so mine says twice 10,000 times 10,000, that's 200 million. So the NIV jumps to that because the Greek word myriad can be taken for 10,000. But it's usually an incalculable multitude. Times an incalculable multitude. That's sort of the imagery is what we understand. Apocalyptic, like this is meant to be on a movie screen. So it's the gospel in pictures. So there's this sense of don't be too precise and think about what this is really saying here. So one commentator says there has never been an age in human history ever where we've had the combination of pagan idolatry, verse 20, as the main religion, and 200 million fire-breathing, snake-tailed horses rampaging out of Mesopotamia, ever. We've never seen that. And so maybe these images aren't trying to necessarily say, look for that. So I would say this is not like a helicopter battalion. A number of commentators think that the breastplates of iron and the wings that sound crazy, they're like helicopters, like a Black Hawk helicopter or that sort of thing. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think the imagery is telling us something very important about the nature of this judgment. So their heads are like lions. Why? Because they're predators. Their tails are like snakes. Why? They're connected to the Satan. So these beings kill and deceive. Verse 17 says that the plagues come out of their mouths. That's actually symbolic language, that it's deception that's at work here. So people die because they believe the lies of Satan. So it's actually a terrifying picture of authority being given to the destroyer. You should stop and think about what might it mean for a non-believer. This is an unbeliever being tormented by Satan. In ways that a Christian believer is not intended to experience. You know, so it can't be things like cancer, which is a non-Christian thing. It can't be like car crashes and accidents. So what would this torment maybe be? Well, we're not going to go into it. Chapters 12 and others give us indications that, I would suggest that the torment of the demonic hordes for the unbeliever is guilt and despair. That is known in a different way for a Christian. So I know Christians, and I myself can struggle with guilt and despair. We're actually not meant to in the way that we often do because of who Jesus is and what he's done, but it's different for the unbeliever. So stop and think about that. Okay, who, what, when? The sixth trumpet we read about, sixth angel in verse 13, let off his trumpet. In these series of the, you know, the seals, trumpets and the bowls, number six, it initiates the beginning of the end. Things have just got super big. And so verse 15, it talks about a particular hour, day, year, time. So when is that? Well, there's a lot of paper being used to try to talk about that. This is where a lot of disagreements happen. That's fine. But I want you to recognize maybe a principle here is that it's partially present and partially not yet. That because trumpet six sets things in motion. Now, if you look at the seals and the trumpets we're looking at now, the first 4 days give us things that we're seeing across human history. Things like the plagues in the trumpets. But in trumpet and seal number 5, things ramped up, right? So you had martyrs at the feet of the throne and then you have Satan tormenting people. And then in number 6, everything is the beginning of the end. The sky starts falling in and things get more intense. So I want to suggest it's partially now. It's also referring partially to future days. And the question of where. Well, verse 14 talks about the river Euphrates. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And in chapter 16, there's a lot of end time activity in Revelation around the river Euphrates. And so some people think, okay, this means a signal for us that we should look to the Middle East, to Iraq, to the Gulf War maybe. This is where the action's happening. This is where it's going to go down. Now, I recognize you're welcome to think that. That's fine. But I think what we've got to learn to do is be consistent with our use of symbols, with what's trying to communicate. So, for example, if we're not expecting that literal, we'll call them Lycorpians, locust, horse, scorpion, beast. If we're not expecting a literal Lycorpion to show up, then why would we expect it to happen at the river Euphrates? We should understand what that term meant for the Jewish mind. It was referring back to something in their not too far recent history. 168 to 65 BC, Israel went through a period of incredible persecution. And also the river Euphrates was a big symbol of actually when Israel got sacked. So in 722, Assyria had to cross the river Euphrates to take Israel out. The Babylonians in 587, same thing. And then later the Persians and the Romans. So the picture of Euphrates became a symbol. So Jeremiah 46 gives us a chapter describing judgment and defeat, and it mentions the river Euphrates three times. It became a term saying, hey, this is what this refers to. So we're talking a lot about judgment. We're near the end, but I just want to get you to stop and think about this because I think we struggle with this. The passage has been super clear to us. God's judgment is certain. Nothing will delay or stop it. It is final. There's no appeals. And it is accurate. God's judgment is given to us. But how do we deal with judgment? Why do we struggle? Well, I mean, I struggle to even talk about this. I don't know about you. If we're going to talk to someone about judgment, don't you find that difficult? I mean, I think one of the reasons is judgment in our world is just so imprecise. It feels like his judgment in human history lacks so much. You know, so often the wrong person's accused, or it's like a stopgap measure, and people just do the thing again. So it seems so incomplete and uncertain. The reason why I struggle with it is because I know full well I can also be rightly accused. And I hope you acknowledge that as well. Jesus says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. He's the only one who's guiltless and has all the facts, even down to the motives of the heart. So I think we struggle with judgment. And I think we should recognize this is a message of our world and God in our world that is very edgy. It has a sharp edge to it. Because what we see here is even in the face of the trumpet blast of God, human beings holding on to their own rejection of God. And that is so tragic, but it's true. You know, when you look at people in your life, friends, family, children, parents, I think you should not be the cynic of the world. I think you should think the best of others. That's just my personal opinion, bit of free advice. I reckon you should be the one who just expects the best or considers the best first when you see someone, but it is foolish to believe that people are essentially not selfish at their core as human beings. The doctrine of sin has the most empirical evidence for it of all the doctrines in the Bible. It is foolishness to think that people aren't naturally sinful and broken at the core. And so we have God and his trumpet saying, I'm here, come to me. And humanity is saying, I will not submit in this image. It's like in Romans 2. And what God, and Paul says, what God does in his grace and his judgment, he hands us over to ourselves, to our own foolishness, in the desire, in the hopes that the consequences of our own choices will lead us to come to our senses. So famously, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. He shouts, come back. So every pleasure, when you enjoy a pleasure, God's saying, I'm the good God, come back and see what you're made for. But every time you experience pain, God is saying, this is not all there is. You're made for more. Don't think that you can make a home without the good, loving God of the universe. So please just pause and think about this. When you lose a loved one, when you lose health or well-being or financial strength, or when there's famine or war, God is speaking. And I think the danger for us as Christians is that when this is happening, the way God is speaking to our world, we like to just sentimentalize God. So if a friend of yours is actually saying, why is God doing this? So often we just step in and we want to defend God. Oh, no, it's not God. Now, look, I know it's complex, and it's right to reflect on all the nuances of each person's situation you talk to. But maybe sometimes when someone is saying, hey, why is God doing this stuff? Because of this chapter, you should stop and say, you know what? That's actually a really good question. Because God is using the trumpet blast of history to shake you out of complacency. See, the why question, why? Is it punishment? Is it the devil? Is it me? Is it a test? It's a hard question. It's hard to follow the progress from the hand of God to my life and find anything out. But look, Luke 13, people came to Jesus and said, look, Pilate, he's killed these people and mixed their blood with our sacrifice. What do you think? Why? Or did you know this tower fell and killed 18 people, Jesus? Why? Was it because of their sin? I love Jesus' answer. He doesn't do what I do. I go, oh, I feel your pain. Jesus goes, were those people who died worse sinners than anyone else? He goes, emphatically, no. But unless you too repent, you will likewise perish. So in other words, when you hear the trumpet blasts of God in history, when you experience pain, you need to pause and do the one thing God is saying to do, and that's repent. You need to repent. Let me just say, repentance is the hardest thing. Regret's simple. It takes nothing to regret. You know, you shout your mouth off at a friend, your parent, boss, child. Pretty soon, in a day or two, you regret what you did, right? Now you're out of work, or now you've got a broken friendship. That's not repentance. That's regret. You didn't have to become aware of the holiness of God or be humbled or think what you did was wrong or be sorry for that. That's just feeling bad for the consequences of your choices. I wonder what they're going to say about me. I wonder what they'll think about me. So shame and embarrassment is not repentance. And you've all done the fake sorry and received the fake sorry. Look, I'm sorry if you took it the wrong way. I'm sorry if you were offended by what I said. That might be an honest statement of regret. Remorse, but that is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of behavior. That no, I am not the center of the universe. I am responsible for my actions. My past hurts don't release me from responsibility for my current failings. My offense to God and others is not trivial. You might look at me and go, Marty, you're a good guy. You're nice to people. I think I like you. But you see, I know my own heart. I know I don't always do, act, think, and the way I should. So the Holy Spirit doesn't have to be involved for you to be regretful, but he does for you to see yourself, your sin, and God with clarity. That's the most important thing you hear today. Now, we're not going to spend proper time in the last bit. I've got 6 minutes, and I'm going to give you just the highlights of chapter 10 to 11, but this is huge because I have to ask you a question. How on earth is God going to help his people hold on to his hard word in a hard world? How do you think God's going to help you consistently witness for God and suffer for God in spite of the world we're in and the hardness of his word? Because people don't like being told they've got to repent. Well, okay. I'm going to just decide what I'm going to read, not read. So chapter 10, verse 1, I'm going to read a few verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand.
He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like that of the roar of a lion. And then when he shouted, the voices of the seven trumpets spoke, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. It's astonishing. See, John sees this image of this mighty angel. This could be like another mighty angel like the one in chapter 5. Or this, many scholars say, could also be an appearance of Jesus himself. I mean, we have so many things for this, for the glory of this being. We've got the pillar, the cloud, and the pillar of fire, which reminds us of God leading his people in the wilderness. We've got the scroll in the hand like the lamb in chapter 5. Roars like the lion of Judah. Robed in a cloud like the Son of Man in chapter 14. Rainbow around him like the throne of God in chapter 4. Face like the sun, legs of fiery pillars like the exalted Christ in chapter 1. And he straddles the earth. It's a colossus showing his power. Now, it could be Jesus. It could also be a mighty being, which tells you how great, much greater God is. But just stop and think about what's happening. Verse 6 says, he makes an oath to him who lives forever and ever. God is eternal and not like you. When God wants you to have courage and confidence, he doesn't start by saying, just be true to yourself. Just be true to yourself. There's a place for that. The Bible does that a lot, but not here. This is a recommissioning of John that he will be steadfast in prophesying and proclaiming the word of God. And to do that, he gives him a glimpse of his glory. In footy language, in rugby language, it's a little bit like you play for the name on the front of your jersey, not the one on the back. You get me? You know, if I was good enough to play rugby with Australia, I'd have Kennedy on the back, in the back line, but I play for the Wallabies on the front. And this is about you play for the name on the front. You play for the eternal God. That's what your life is about as a Christian. Then in chapter 10, he's reassured of the certainty and the assurance of God's word. God's word will never, ever fail. Verse 11 tells us his word holds the destiny of nations, languages, kings. But verse 9, he's told to eat the thing. It's weird. Eat the scroll. Like it's little, but it's sweet. And here I want to pause again. We're racing through this, but it's sweet. I just need to say, maybe he was quoting to himself Psalm 119 or Psalm 19:10 about the ordinances of the Lord are sweeter than honey. But stop and think about this, church. You're not going to have the capacity to be a faithful witness to Christ if the word of God does not become sweet to your taste buds. You need to acquire taste buds for the word of God that this becomes sweet, like sweeter than honey to you. Sometimes our attitudes toward God are revealed in how we respond to the Bible. I don't really trust it. I don't really want to get into it. You're in a bad spot if you're distrusting the word of God. And he says it's not only sweet to his lips because it's a word of blessing, but it's sour to his stomach because it's also a word of judgment. John knows this is going to make my life difficult. So it's a word of blessing and judgment. When you rip through chapter 11, we've got starts with imagery of the temple. There's so much to tell you here. But in verse 2, it says he measures the temple to help us have an assurance about those who are kept by God in the midst of oppression and persecution. But verse 2, but exclude the outer court. Don't measure that because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. I referred to this a little bit before. The 42 months and that is the same as what's mentioned next, that there's witnesses that prophesy for 1,260 days, same amount of time, 3.5 years. Time and times and a half. You've probably heard these phrases in the Bible. These all refer to the same moment, the same time in Israel's recent history. Well, I mean, in 168, it's under the Syrian king, Antiochus IV, he desecrated the temple. He sacrificed a pig there, made people remove marks of circumcision. It was a terrible oppression for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And this became symbolic language in the Jewish brain of a time of suffering, intense suffering. So a bit like 9/11. In 1980, if someone said 9/11, it meant nothing, but now you know what that means, right? It points to something in history. You remember where you were when you saw it on the TV. Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when the world wants to take a shot at a Christian, when the media wants to have a go at the church. Do not be surprised. Jesus said they hated me. If you're going to actually witness to Jesus, they're going to hate you at some point. Don't be surprised by that. And there's this beautiful picture. I wish we could read chapter 11, but chapter 11, read it. There's this picture of these two witnesses that stand up and prophesy for all this time. No one can do anything. Anyone comes against them, fire comes out of their mouth and they can just destroy them. Doesn't say Christians if someone, you know, if you kill people who disagree. And they can change the weather as they like. And then they get eaten by the beast that comes out of the abyss after that time. And then after 3.5 days, raised again to new life in front of the eyes of everyone to vindicate them. There's so much happening here, but let's look at the witness of the church and the power of the church and we'll stop. The witness of the church, there's two of them. There's one church, but there's two witnesses. There's something in the biblical mind. It's not a singular thing. You know, they didn't have DNA testing. How do you tell if someone's telling the absolute truth? Well, you have a second witness. It's part of the Bible. John, in his gospel, he always has another witness. John the Baptist was a witness to the light, or Lazarus, a witness to Christ. This is how you know. And this is what makes actually Orthodox Christianity distinct from other faiths. So say, Muhammad puts together the Quran by himself. How do you know? How can you attest to what he's witnessed to? Or Joseph Smith from the Latter-day Saints from Mormonism. One guy telling you all this stuff. And we don't just have in Christianity 2 or 3 witnesses. You've got a multitude of witnesses. Yeah, so in the Gospels, you've got over 500 witnesses at once to the resurrection of Jesus. You've got 27 different documents validly talking about the testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's a double witness for the church. It's a beautiful thing. And there's power. I want to tell you that the imagery in chapter 11 points these two witnesses to important figures like Moses and Elijah, and also Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest and the king, from Zechariah chapter 4, if you want to read it. And in that book, we find the message to the church, to God's people, is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. If you're a Christian, that's how we roll. That's how we're going to roll as a church. It's by the power of God's spirit. That's how God preserves his people in a hard world. I want you to listen to this little thing, and we'll close with this. It's a thing from a highly recognized current biblical scholar, wonderful man. He's published so many works, but listen to what he wrote. Think about the power of the witness of the church. Around 1960 in the Republic of Congo, a 2-year-old girl named Teresa was bitten by a snake. She cries out for help, but by the time her mother, Antoinette, reached her, Teresa was unresponsive and seemed to have stopped breathing. No medical help was around them in their village, and so she strapped little Teresa to her back and ran to the neighbouring village. So they say a few minutes without oxygen, you can have the beginnings of brain damage. 5-6 minutes, it gets bad. She estimates it would have been over 3 hours to walk to the next village. By the time they arrived, her daughter was likely either dead or had sustained significant brain damage. Antoinette immediately sought out a family friend who was an evangelist from the neighbouring village. They prayed over the lifeless girl and immediately she started breathing again. By the next day, she was fine. No long-term harm, no brain damage. Today, Teresa has a master's degree and is a pastor in the Congo. Now, the man writing this, the New Testament professor, he says, "When I heard this story as a Westerner, I was naturally tempted towards skepticism. But it was hard to deny. Teresa is my sister-in-law. Antoinette was my mother-in-law." Next picture on the screen, that's them. Actually, the lady who's got a big grin is his wife, the guy's wife, and the lady in the yellow was little Teresa. There's power because of the Spirit of God in the church. There actually is power in the prayer of the saints. It makes it very clear, Revelation saying, God acts in real history
on the back of the prayers of God's people. So I hope you're encouraged and challenged to stay faithful, to stay a consistent witness, to hold on to what we know is true. If the book of Revelation is anything, it's going to help us grow in maturity to decide what we know for sure, what we hold loosely. Let's hold to what we can be sure of. And so we're going to remember what we can hold the most, Jesus' sacrifice in our place. So we're going to move to communion. I'd just like to ask people who are coming to lead that to come straight up and do that now. Father, thank you for what we're about to remember. We ask that you be ministering to our spirits as we consider what you've done for us in Christ. Amen.